Walked off without my phone this morning, so Jeff tells me it's 9:30. Time for us to get started here. I want you all to know how much I appreciate each and every one of you here this morning. It's an encouragement to me, and I hope that the message, the lesson that we're going to be studying will be also an encouragement to you. We're going to branch off on a different vein of evidence, one that is probably the most direct with regard to the Christian faith. And we're going to be talking about the messianic prophecies. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer. And Larry, would you lead us in a prayer?
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, with hearts full of gratitude, we come before you this morning to worship you, the only true and living God, all-powerful, all-wise, a God of justice, but a God of compassion and love, our Father and our friend. We love you, Heavenly Father, and we come here this morning to learn of you, to understand your character, to try to acquire those traits and practice them in our own lives. We come to study the depths of the wisdom that is found in your word to understand your great scheme of redemption, your plan for buying us back from our own sin. We come this morning, Father, out of need. We come this morning out of gratitude. We come because we are drawn to this truth in the hope that we might be well-pleasing to you, our Creator. Pray then, Heavenly Father, that all of our hopes and yours might meet with success and come to pass in this day. That when the events of our assemblies are concluded this day, you will be pleased and proud of us, thinking that we have done well according to your direction. And that we, Father, will be stronger, more courageous, wiser, more useful in your service. This is our hope as we offer you this prayer in our Lord's name, Jesus the Christ, our Savior. Amen.
So before I get started here, lest I be accused of plagiarism, I will confess to that. This was compiled originally by Peter Wilson, as many of you know, have known him, and it's in a book called Indestructible Foundations, and I thought it was a concise and effective list of the messianic prophecies, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to approach this from a little bit different perspective because I'm not going to pretend to be objective. I'm not going to pretend to be unbiased. I am definitely biased in favor of the evidence here that proves to me beyond any shadow of doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you want to get some scholastic discussion on that, you can go on YouTube and find any number of people who seem to have a quasi-faith in him, and I don't really find that very beneficial. The other thing is, as we're reviewing these different points, I also want to take a moment to reflect in a deeper way on how our Lord and our Savior ultimately experienced all of these different things that we're going to be talking about, many of them, I should say, and what it means to us as his disciples. So kind of a mixture of classes here, a devotional to Christ and also an examination of the evidences. One of the passages that I find to be very meaningful here in the New Testament is found in Galatians chapter 4. And I want to begin, We'll begin at verse 1 there and read up through verse 5, Galatians 4. And there we notice, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Notice that statement, the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, obviously we were not under the law, but significantly here, we see that the Apostle Paul states that there was a date set by the Father. He uses that as the comparison. And I think it's on purpose here, that there was a date set by our Heavenly Father for these things to be fulfilled. And then in verse 4, of course, it says, but when the fullness of time came, that is, when the time came that in this particular example that the heir was of full age and the promises which were made by the Father were to be executed, then this is what God has done. He sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. We'll get back to this passage as well. I also want to notice in Ephesians chapter 1, something which is, I think, highly significant. Because we see there in the opening of the book of Ephesians, it says here that he chose us. But it's interesting how he describes that. Let's begin at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So here's several statements that are made regarding the planning which God set forth in order to accomplish our redemption. It was not a patchwork job that he threw together at the last moment in order to redeem mankind from their sins, but it was something which he purposed from before the world was formed and before, as we read in there, when the time that he had set would come. We see also, and this passage is to me an astounding passage. It puts us to shame, I believe, in that we don't seem to comprehend many times the great and precious gift God has given us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there we notice Peter writes, beginning at verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news, the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that a remarkable statement there? That we have enclosed in God's revealed will to us the things which even the prophets themselves desired to know. They had the Spirit of Christ in them revealing these bits and pieces that we're going to be talking about, but they did not have the complete picture that we have available to us through his word and available to us through the Holy Spirit, obviously, who revealed it to the apostles and the prophets. And then he says something that absolutely blows our minds. Things into which angels long to look. We think and we hear people talking about how magnificent and powerful angels are. And they would look at you and say, yes, but you have the will of God revealed to you, and we longed to look into that. I don't know whether that's still true, but that they long to look into it since it has been revealed, but certainly in respect to as it was being uncovered in the Old Testament, they were longing to know what the answer is. and they did not know it. So we're going to look at the Old Testament prophecies, and we're going to look at their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be noticing a number of passages, and I would invite you all to read at various different passages. So feel free to volunteer. If you do, please read them with enough volume for everyone to hear. So we start out in this series of messianic prophecies that the earliest prophecy, which was made during the days of Adam, was one that was revealed and obscurely tucked away in the things that God spoke to them after they had fallen. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I know that's small, and I would invite anyone who'd like to at this time to move forward to be able to read those. But we're going to start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and who would like to read that for us here? Okay, Bill Spahn. Yes.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. So this was what God said to the serpent following his causing man to sin. And in particular, he established that there would be this covenant of enmity or strife between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. So this is predicting a continual conflict and strife through the ages, but he particularly says between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's peculiar in that he uses the phrase you and her. In other words, not the offspring of man, but the offspring of woman. And of course, just as we noted a few moments ago, the fulfillment of this was seen in Galatians, the fourth chapter. And we read that God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, it's remarkable that this was fulfilled, and the way in which it was fulfilled was something that no one could have imagined. It's not something that someone would conceive as being an option given the way children are brought into the world, requiring a man and a woman. And this is saying that this individual would be the seed of woman, would come from a woman and a woman only. We get a better, maybe a slightly more revealed picture in Isaiah. When in Isaiah the 7th chapter, Isaiah chapter 7, we read the prophecy there made by the prophet Isaiah, and let's notice there in verse 14. Someone to read that for us? Go ahead, Sam. So the virgin will conceive. Now, some translations, particularly of the Revised Standard Version at one time, translated, "Behold, the maiden shall conceive," as if it was just a young woman, which is nothing remarkable. But the best manuscripts bear out the fact that this word means virgin, and in the context would only make sense, since young women conceive and bear children all the time. But a virgin, one who's never had relationships with a man, would conceive and bear a son, and then that they would call him Emmanuel. And we see the fulfillment of that, of course, under the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, where we read in verses 21 through 23. Matthew 1, 21 through 23. Someone to read that for us. Bill?
You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us.
Now, it's remarkable that the first actual messianic prophecy revealed pertains to how this one would be conceived and truly what his identity would be called. And it's really a test of faith, isn't it? If we believe that God created heaven and earth, why would we find it remarkable or unbelievable that our God would also bring into the world a child not conceived through the regular process, but brought in through a virgin, someone who's never had relations with a man. And we see that it's further borne out in Matthew chapter 1. It says that when Joseph woke from sleep, of course, this is part of a revelation given to Joseph regarding his betrothed wife, Mary. And he was contemplating putting her away because she had evidenced marital infidelity or spousal infidelity in that she was betrothed to him and she was carrying a child and it wasn't his. I mean, that would be the natural assumption. And he was a just man, it says. He wanted to put her away quietly. But yet, when he awoke from the sleep, the dream that where he got this revelation, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, remarkable and wonderful that it is that God brought his son into the world through a woman who was a virgin, and also remarkable that there was a spiritual man who was in a position to help and aid in that through continuing to follow through with the marriage, even though it seemed that she had been unfaithful. And this was not an evil suspicion that he had. It was just a natural suspicion. And it was quieted by the revelation from the Holy Spirit. Any comments or questions? Okay. So this is pretty clear then. Born of a woman, that is a woman alone. Born of a virgin, a woman who's never had relations with a man. And that was confirmed also in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the Messiah was to be brought into the world through a certain man who received God's promises. And for that, we turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. There is a remarkable wealth of information and example here in the life of Abraham, and it takes us time and effort to dig that out. But the call of Abraham is something that should jump out at us from the very, very onset. In Genesis chapter 12, let's look at verses 1 through 3, and who would like to read that for us? Don?
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless
Okay. Thank you, Don. So God calls this man Abram, who is well established and his family was prominent in the area where he lived, and he tells him to get up and leave the country in which he is living, to go to a place that he's not been before, and to strike out to make his home in that unfamiliar place. People have done that throughout the ages. That's not necessarily the most remarkable thing. But at this point, when Abram is older and has never had any, you know, he and his wife have never had any children up to this point because of her inability to conceive, he tells Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And then he says to verse 3, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's a progression here where God is telling Abram, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you to the point that you'll become a great nation. And that's remarkable in and of itself because, again, he had no children at this point. But then the Lord goes a step further and says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is seen as the root of the spiritual promise that is realized through the descendant of Abraham, or Abram, and who came to be known as Abraham. And we see that in being fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. In the preaching of the gospel that followed Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in Acts chapter 3, let's notice there what Peter preached. Acts chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 25 and 26. To read that for us, who would like to volunteer? Okay, Joel? So it becomes clear that the one to whom Peter is referring is none other than Jesus Christ. So now these things on the initial, yeah. Oh, go ahead. Sure you can. Right. Right. No, that is a very good point. So, as we look at this, God is gradually unfolding. You know, it's like the child that gets the present and he opens up the first layer, you know, of wrapping, and maybe he begins to see faintly some of the markings on the box inside and grows a little more excited to, you know, to peel back the rest, you know, and ultimately unfolds. Uncovers what is contained inside with great anticipation. And so when we look at these things and we read them, realize that through the ages, when the scriptures of the Old Testament were revealed, the men who studied them, the people who studied them and heard them preached and taught on the Sabbath days many times, looked at these things with a great deal of perplexing and wondering, who exactly is this talking about? Through the ages, as I said, more and more is unfolded, but ultimately they don't learn who it is being spoken of until Christ Jesus. Yes?
Yeah, you think about it. What they received from this was some hope.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
God has a plan that's going to fulfill in his time. As we look back, which we're doing right now.
Right.
There's the same thing, the faith that's produced by what God had planned in
And from an evidentiary standpoint, it's absolutely beyond explanation how all these things, or many of these things that we're going to look at, came about. Certainly, many of the things are not going to be something which lend themselves to, what is the word I'm searching for? Conspiring, you know, to defraud by you know, purposing to go and do this or be that. You know, obviously, in this instance, the things we've been looking at so far, born of a woman, born of a virgin, lineage of Abraham, those are things either you are or aren't, you know. But we're going to see things here later on that certainly no pretender would conspire to put himself in that position because of the terrible ordeal that Christ had to endure. So not only was he the family of our lineage of Abraham, but more specific than that, he was of the family of David. And in the Psalm, in Psalm 132, let me go on from there. It's Psalm 132. Let's see, wait a minute. I skipped one here. Oh, okay. No. I skipped one in the overhead is what I did. Let's go to Psalm 132. And verse 11, Psalm 132:11. Okay. Now, this is a statement regarding God's promise to David. And let's see what it says there. Who has Psalm 132:11 that would like to read it for? Bill? Downey? So there's a promise made to David, and there's a number of others as well. Actually, we could look at this verse here, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, is another that also confirms the same truth. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Although Jeremiah is not recognized as being the kind of messianic prophet that Isaiah was, there he does contain certain elements that predict the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal righteousness in the land. And so he goes on, and in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So it's remarkable the different insights we get from the prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, the book of Matthew being written primarily to the Jews, he starts his gospel with a remarkable statement, the one that just says it as plainly as can be, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1, and then it says Abraham was the father of Isaac and so on. And in this lineage or genealogy is also David is found. Okay. Any comments up to this point? Okay. I know that these things are kind of it requires some perspective on the Old Testament, and which we've been getting through our class here and other classes that we've had. But these are the things that really are the primary reason the Old Testament was revealed, so that we might see through these evidences the clear line that points to Christ. Now, it was also predicted that the time of the birth of the Messiah, and again, Isaiah is the one who has something to say about this in Isaiah 40 at verse 3, that he would be born at a time when he would be preceded by a forerunner, that a forerunner would immediately precede his arrival. Now think about this for a moment. You know, if you see different, you know, stars or superstars that arise on the scene, and they get their you know 10 minutes of fame or whatever the number of the amount of time is that one fellow said. And yet how many of them shut themselves down and say, look, I'm nobody, wait until you see the guy that's coming after me. Yeah, you know, you certainly don't see it with, you know, athletes or political leaders. You don't see it in religious circles, you know, that they say, oh, I'm great, but here's one coming after me. And yet here we have in this account, we see something that is truly amazing. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Larry, do you have that for us? Okay, so in Isaiah 40, verse 3, there it's announced that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness. Malachi, as we have here on the board here also, in chapter 3, at verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What a remarkable statement this is to make, and relatively concrete to tell us that when this one who is the messenger, the voice in the wilderness that Isaiah spoke of, comes, that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then in Matthew chapter 3, in the very early stages of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the work of this forerunner, whom we know as John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, let's have somebody read verses 1 through 3, if we could, please. Go ahead, Nathan. So here's a direct quote from Isaiah by the author Matthew, who points to none other than John the Baptist and says conclusively this is in fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah. And that's a remarkable thing for us to see confirmed in Scripture, that there was indeed a forerunner who came before Christ. And also, we notice the prediction that was made regarding the place of Jesus' birth. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5, and in verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. Bill Spahn? Now, it's amazing that we have this prediction that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and this small village in Judah, and that this would be the one who's to be the ruler in Israel, and he is from ancient of days or from of old. And so all of these things were revealed, and they were recognized even by some of the Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus' birth. Because in Matthew chapter 2, in verses 5 and 6, is where they quote this to tell Herod when it was or where it was that the king or the Messiah would be born. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Anyone care to read that for us? Okay, Eric? This passage also reflects upon the deity of Jesus, because the statement that he makes in this prophecy in Matthew and Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is that this is one who is going to be coming forth from of old, even ancient of days. In other words, and that's a phrase that is used in reference to God. So there was an indication here that this one who was to be a ruler coming out of Bethlehem was going to be truly someone of great significance, and not just another king, but someone who had been, you know, set forth for this purpose from many, many years before, from before the world was formed. And we notice in Psalm chapter 2, in the second psalm, I should say, or I'm sorry, Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9 here. Sorry about that, I jumped ahead. Isaiah 9 at verse 6. This is a passage that, of course, is read extensively in the coming month, but it doesn't belong to that season of the year. It belongs to those who are seeking the true Messiah, and it belongs to us who have faith in Christ. And so, in the sense that this is pointing toward the arrival of Christ, in Isaiah 9 at verse 6, who'd like to read that for us? Okay. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Oops, pages stuck together. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he goes on, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is actually verses 6 and 7. This should cause us all to have a deeper reverence for and appreciation of the eternal plan of God in sending his Son into the world. And it was in Matthew 11, verse 27, that we find one place where Jesus affirmed that he had been given this authority, that he was born to this purpose. Matthew 11, we notice verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then he goes on to say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, that's either the most presumptuous statement that a religious teacher could make. Everything's been given to me by God, by my Father. Or it is a reflection of who Jesus truly is, the one through whom God will rule and will ultimately accomplish his purpose. And I think that's the latter is, of course, what we're looking at. Let's go on from here. There was a particular circumstance that surrounded the birth of Christ, and extremely tragic, that after Jesus was born and the King Herod sought to know where this one born King of the Jews was, in the account by Luke, obviously, there is the story of the wise men or the magi who come it's here in Matthew, I take that back. And they go and they find where Jesus is. But when they go back, they don't tell Herod where Jesus is. Herod becomes enraged, and we see what happens in Matthew chapter 2, beginning about verse 16. But in Jeremiah chapter 31 is this statement which at the time they had no way of understanding. Certainly didn't comprehend how it would be fulfilled. In Jeremiah chapter 31, there in verse 15, Jeremiah thus says, "The Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." So here was a description of some mourning that would be done because children were killed in this particular region. And what we read in Matthew chapter 2, some refer to it as the slaughter of the innocents or the slaughter of the children. Beginning of verses 16 through 18, Matthew chapter 2, 16 through 18. Who would like to volunteer for that? Sam?
Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more.
Okay, so this is connected with Jesus and his birth. Because Herod was actually seeking to kill him. And instead he killed all the male children about Jesus' age in that particular village. We don't know the details, and it's not something remarkable that this is not recorded in secular history. If you read about Herod, this would actually have been one of his more minor cruelties. He was absolutely right up there with all the depraved leaders of the ages. And not only to those who were his opponents, but even to his own family. One of the Caesars said regarding Herod, it was better to be Herod's dog than one of his children. Because he would become jealous of one of his children, one of his sons, and then he would have them executed. He also had his wife executed. So that he would execute these children because they potentially threatened his throne was not something remarkable for him. Any comments or our observations. There's okay. We go on in Isaiah chapter 9 is another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9. And in verses 1 and 2, you'll recognize this if you, from some of the statement from the Gospels. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, who would like to read that for us? Okay. All right, so, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So this prophecy made by Isaiah was actually pointing toward the time of Christ. And in Matthew chapter 4, there in the latter part of that, in verses 14 through 16, Matthew chapter 4, 14 through 16. There we read, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was the light that was dawning. So, truly amazing prophecies being made regarding Christ. And that there's even more that we'll cover in a future lesson. But one more here that we'll go through. And this one is found in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. And I could have a volunteer to read that. Okay, Bill Spahn? Yeah. Okay, so what is an amazing thing about this statement made by Zechariah? That he would be both king and priest. And both of those were offices in the kingdom of Israel that required an anointing. And the word for anointed would be Messiah. So this one, uniquely, this king would also be a priest. And that is seen to be fulfilled as we see in the book of Hebrews. When in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the priesthood of Christ and the kingship of Christ are seen in a slightly different light. In Hebrews chapter 5, let's notice verses 5 and 6. Who'd like to read that for us? Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. Okay? Okay. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest who was also king of Salem, it was said, and he lived during the days of Abraham. So the likeness of Jesus to this Melchizedek is remarkable in that just as Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, so Jesus would be our king and our priest. What does that mean to us? What does that mean to us to have a Savior who is both king and priest? Anyone? Something you thought about? Go ahead, Bill.
The king is the one who deserves all the honor. Mm-hmm. The one who has authority over us. But right. The king who put himself last. Of course, came to this earth and was a sacrifice for our sin. Washed the feet of the disciples. So never a king like that, right?
Right.
It's not what we would normally think a king would be. Someone who would be the ruler, but also the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice.
Yeah, and that's the final point we'll notice here is that he offered himself. His priesthood was not to take some animal and offer it as sacrifice, but he himself gave his life for our sin on the cross. Thank you for your attention. Like I said, we have more on this topic, and there's even more specific things that have to do with Christ and his crucifixion that are just mind-boggling if we take all these things put together. But if you take these first 10 that I have here on the chart in front of us, and you were to calculate the probabilities of someone coming along and fulfilling all of these things, it's just absolutely beyond any probability that one man would fulfill all these things. Other than that God purposed that one man to come into the world to do so. And that's the Savior that we have, who is Christ Jesus. Thank you for your time and your attention.